This interview with Father Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary, discusses the papacy and ecumenism, especially in relation to the present crisis in the Church. Father, how was the papacy instituted, and what role does it play in the Church?
The papacy was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it plays a literally fundamental role in the Church because it's the fundament or foundation of the Church. It was instituted by our Lord in between his death and his ascension into heaven, in between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, by the shores of Lake Tiberias, when he said to St. Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And by these words, Peter was made leader of the apostles, and with the apostles, leader of the whole church that our Lord was then instituting. Its role is fundamental because, as we remember from Matthew 16, the other great quote from Scripture itself on the papacy, our Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall found my church." In other words, the papacy is the rock which is the foundation stone of the church. Take away that foundation stone, take away the papacy, and the church crumbles and collapses.
The Protestants often argue that the papacy only gained significant power well into the history of the church, centuries after Christ had left.
Oh, that's completely untrue. You can see already in the Gospels the prominence of Peter. You can see after our Lord has made him Pope, that is actually when our Lord appears by the shores of Lake Tiberias. It's in the end of the Gospel of St. John, when our Lord says to Peter, "Dost thou love me, feed my lambs? Dost thou love me, feed my sheep?" That is where the papacy is actually instituted. And then immediately after that, in the Acts of the Apostles, the primacy of Peter is very clear to see. For instance, he is the first to speak at the Council of Jerusalem, so-called, in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And in the history of the early church, such as we have it, it's equally clear that the Pope leads off, and the whole church, in fact, obeys the Pope. An outstanding example of that is in the writings of St. Irenaeus, towards the end of the 2nd century after our Lord. Irenaeus was martyred in the very early 200s. So towards the end of the 2nd century, Irenaeus quotes the Bishop of Rome as having the primacy amongst all other bishops. It's a very clear quote. And all history says the same thing. For instance, when the Eastern Rite, in the middle of the 2nd century after our Lord, when the Eastern Christians wished to celebrate Easter on a different day from the Western Christians, it's to Rome that St. Polycarp, I think it was, came in order to discuss the question with the Pope, and the Pope's decision settled the matter. The Pope wanted to synchronize the Greeks with the Latins. He was persuaded not to. Ever since then, the Greeks and the Latins have celebrated Easter at different times, I think. But that decision was made by the Pope. And there's another example of the Pope making the crunch decisions in the Catholic Church.
What role does the papacy play in developing and defending the deposit of faith?
An all-important role. It's the Pope who decides what belongs or does not belong to the deposit of the faith. And that is actually the prime function of the Pope, is the defense of the integrity of the faith. And so, for instance, a classic example is what the Church came to define in the 19th century at this First Vatican Council in 1870. When the Church defined the infallibility of the Pope, it's not the infallibility of the Council or even of the greatest and highest gathering of cardinals and bishops which settles whether a particular dogma belongs to the faith or not. It's the Pope in whom the infallibility is invested, according to that definition of 1870. If the Pope defines a point even without a council, then that point belongs to the faith, like Pope Pius XII defined the dogma of the Assumption in 1950. He didn't lean upon a council to do it. He did it without a council, and it's unquestionably a dogma of the faith. On the other hand, a council, if it defined, even if it was an ecumenical council, if it defined a point without the Pope approving it and backing it and signing it, so to speak, then that point, even defined by an ecumenical council, would not belong to the faith.
Does the Pope have the power to invent new dogmas at will?
Certainly not. When the Church teaches that the Pope says what belongs to the faith and what does not, that does not give the Pope power to define at will. Let me try to give a comparison. Imagine a broad sheet of paper down the middle of which there is a large band traced in invisible ink. Now, if you do whatever you do to bring out invisible ink, let's say you wet it with your thumb or you wet it with something. If you wet on either side of that band, nothing is going to come up. If you wet anywhere in the middle of that band, you're going to see writing. So the whole middle of this piece of paper is covered with invisible ink. That is like tradition. Catholic tradition is a large, wide band which runs right down the middle, so to speak, of this sheet of paper. What the popes do is to wet, so to speak, any part of that band. Down different centuries, the part of this band, which is no longer invisible but has been made visible by definitions of the popes, the part of that band which is visible has got wider and wider. But the pope could take a bucket of water to either side of the piece of paper and no writing would come up. I don't know if the comparison is clear, but what I mean is that tradition is like tradition pre-exists the Pope, and the Pope has the right to bring out any truth which is there in tradition, which is within the limits of tradition, but he is incapable of defining any truth which is outside of tradition. There's no Catholic truth outside of tradition.
So the Pope defines what is already there. He does not manufacture something new.
Exactly. Quite simply, exactly, yes.
Are there any limits to papal authority?
Yes, just like in the defining of truth, the Pope is limited to defining truths which are implicitly there in tradition, which are already there in a less visible way, and all he does by his definition is to simply make visible what was already there. And if it wasn't already there, he can't make it visible however hard he tries. Likewise, in other departments of the Church, in other realms of Church affairs, the Pope can only has authority only to do and to say what the Church at least implicitly has always done and has always said. Outside of our Lord's broad guidelines, outside of the tradition in the broadest sense, laid down from the very earliest times of the Church, transmitted by our Lord to the Apostles, outside of those limits, the Pope has no authority.
Many Catholics and other Christians as well are unclear as to the doctrine of papal infallibility. What is papal infallibility?
Papal infallibility is a dogma, firstly, of Catholic belief, defined at the First Vatican Council in 1870, whereby if the Pope speaks, firstly, as Pope, secondly, defining, thirdly, a point of faith and morals, fourthly, with the intention to bind the whole Church, then if those four points are all fulfilled, then what the Pope says is guaranteed by the Holy Ghost to be free from error. It won't necessarily be very wise or whatever, but it will necessarily be free of error if the Pope engages the fullness of his apostolic authority, of his papal authority. That is the Pope's extraordinary infallibility. as defined by Vatican I. Now, the definition of Vatican I did not bring this infallibility into existence. It simply said, as we were saying with the visible and invisible ink, it simply said what has always been there. At any point down the history of the Church, when the Bishop of Rome has, as the Bishop of the Universal Church, defined a point of faith and morals to bind the whole Church, whenever the Pope has done that, down the centuries, what he has said on faith or morals has been infallibly true and free of error. That is the Pope's extraordinary infallibility. But there is also an ordinary infallibility, and that is defined by tradition. In other words, the Pope says plenty of things which are absolutely true and unfailingly true outside of these exceptional occasions when he uses his extraordinary infallibility. And these things that he says, outside of his extraordinary authority, the way to judge whether they come under his ordinary infallibility or not is to see whether they are in agreement with what the Pope has always said down all the ages. For instance, when Pope Paul VI condemned artificial means of birth control, that was infallible. Now, it was not infallible by an extraordinary definition. The Pope did not mobilize the full weight of his apostolic authority to issue that encyclical against artificial means of birth control. But since what he said was exactly the same as Pius XI had said in his encyclical on Casti Canui, on Christian marriage, since it was the same as what the Church has always said down all the centuries, then that was an example of ordinary infallibility. What he taught was unfailingly true because it's what the Church has always taught, even if he didn't engage the fullness of his authority.
Does papal infallibility mean that every statement that a pope makes is free from error?
Definitely not. For instance, if a pope declines to engage his full authority, then his extraordinary infallibility is left to one side. If at the same time he says something which is a novelty and which does not belong to the tradition of the Church, then his ordinary infallibility is left to one side. And therefore he's perfectly capable of saying something which is a mistake. For instance, the doctrine of religious liberty at the Second Vatican Council. Pope Paul VI did not engage the fullness of his authority to define that doctrine, to make a definition of the novelties on religious liberty. So there was no extraordinary infallibility. Secondly, he was speaking something which is completely new in the history of the Church. The Catholic Church has never before allowed or preached this doctrine, this novel doctrine of religious liberty, and therefore the Pope's ordinary infallibility was not involved either, and therefore it's perfectly possible for a Catholic to think that even if Pope Paul VI promulgated the document on religious liberty, it's still a great big mistake. That's a very modern example. There have been other examples in the history of the Church.
Could you give maybe some examples from the earlier history of the Church where popes have made mistakes?
Well, another classic example is Pope Liberius excommunicating St. Athanasius. That was not actually a point of faith or morals, although it's putting into practice a viewpoint on the faith, which it comes close to being a question of faith. It wasn't actually a point of faith or morals. But that was a great mistake. Pope Liberius, we have the letters. Pope Liberius wrote to the bishops of the Eastern Church saying, look, you and I are in communion because, please believe me, I have excommunicated Athanasius. And that's a great, great mistake. And it was soon after, St. Athanasius was reinstated in full prestige and honor, so to speak.
So we see then that popes can make errors in the administration of the Church.
They most certainly can, and another example would be Pope Honorius a few centuries later. Pope Honorius, likewise, trying to be too friendly, wanting too much to be friendly with the Eastern bishops, and he went some way to compromising with the Monophysites, who declare that our Lord has only one nature. He was compromising more with the Monothelites, declaring that our Lord has only one will. And Honorius uttered a kind of certain ambiguities which left people to understand that maybe he approved of this doctrine that our Lord had only one will, only divine will. It's a completely false doctrine. And Honorius, by being too lenient on this falsehood, said things which made his successor, one of his successors, St. Leo II or St. Leo III, actually declared that Honorius had soiled the, you know, the immaculate doctrine of the Church. And he condemned Honorius for doing so. He did not condemn him as a heretic, but Honorius came fairly close. He certainly favored heresy. He certainly allowed heresy to flourish by these dangerous ambiguities. And that's another clear example of the Pope saying things which are very dangerous for the faith and which are very misguided, which are not positively heretical, but which come close to it.
Can a Pope err through neglect or omission?
Certainly also. There have been down the ages many examples of popes failing to do their duty. For instance, I think it was Pascal II who was bitterly criticized by maybe St. Bernard for letting the emperor get away with blue murder in the question of the, I think it was the investing of bishops. Unfortunately, I'm not a historian, so the details escape me, but that is the broadly the picture, that this Pope Pascal II, I think it was, caused grave damage to the Church by neglecting to assert the supremacy of the Church in the investiture of bishops.
When popes make errors, is it justifiable for a Catholic to oppose, rebuke, or disobey the Pope?
First distinction, if the matter is grave, yes. And the matter will be grave if the faith is at stake. That's why St. Thomas speaks in the Summa of the right of inferiors to rebuke their superiors in public if the superiors are betraying the faith. Because the faith is absolutely fundamental in the Catholic Church. A Catholic is a Catholic by what he believes, by his faith. And therefore, the faith is of prime importance. And superiors, the first duty of superiors is to protect and guarantee the faith. And therefore, when superiors fail in that duty, inferiors have the right to exercise fraternal correction, even of their superiors and even in public, because it's so important.
Are there any examples of this from Holy Scriptures?
The famous example is in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, where St. Paul describes how he rebuked Peter for being too lenient with the Jews, the Judaizers. The Judaizers wished the early Christians to stay with the Mosaic practices, which would in fact have emptied out the redemption. I mean, the Judaizers, as much as said, all of these Gentiles must be circumcised, which was to, or they can't be saved, which was to say that it's not Christ's blood that saves us, but Abraham's circumcision. In other words, Abraham is above Christ. So it was an absolutely crucial point in the very early days of the Church. Peter, out of diplomacy, out of weakness, whatever it was going along just a little too much with the Judaizers. Paul saw the immense danger for the Church, and therefore he stood up in public and rebuked Peter in public that he was Judaizing. Or compromising with the Judaizers. Peter admitted that Paul was right and corrected his mistake. And there's the classic example in Scripture of an inferior rebuking his superior, even though that superior was Pope.
Later on in history, are there examples where Catholics have rightly opposed or disobeyed the Pope?
Yes, there are. Michael Davies in his books quotes the example from England in the, I think it was the 1200s, of a certain Bishop Grossetester who disobeyed the Pope in Rome because the Pope in Rome was practicing a kind of nepotism. He wanted to establish one of his close relations in a high office in the Church in England, and Bishop Grossetester refused. And the Pope didn't like Bishop Grossetester refusing, but the cardinals in Rome realized that Bishop Grossetester was right, and they advised the Pope to back down, which he in fact did. So there are cases down the history of the Church where bishops or cardinals stand up to the Pope because he's making a mistake. And after all, the Pope is only human. The Pope is a man, and our Lord does not take away the humanity of his popes, nor of his cardinals, nor of his bishops. St. Peter is so very, very human at the very beginning of the papacy, that when our Lord says to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall found my church," just 2 or 3 minutes later in the Gospels we read how St. Peter then tried to tell our Lord what to do. "Lord, you can't go through the Passion. You can't go to Jerusalem and be crucified. That's impossible. We won't have that." And our Lord turns around to the one he's just made Pope, or is just in the point of making Pope, to whom he's just announced that he's going to make him Pope. He turns around to Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So the human weakness of Peter is absolutely not inconsistent with his being Pope, and any man's being Pope is absolutely not inconsistent with his still having human weaknesses. We see it again in the Gospel where Peter denies his Master 3 times. He denies his beloved Master 3 times in the Passion. And our Lord makes him backtrack on that threefold denial with the threefold, "Peter, dost thou love me? Peter, dost thou love me? Peter, dost thou love me?" And Peter always says, "Yes, yes, yes." And our Lord says, "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." But it's perfectly clear, so that again, in the very moment that our Lord is instituting Peter as Pope, he's recalling Peter's human fragility. So our Lord chooses to make his church out of poor, weak human beings. It's a mystery of love that he should do so. He doesn't take away all their weakness, not even from the Pope, when he gives them the supreme office that he gives them in his church.
So we see then, from the teaching and the history of the church, that popes can and do make mistakes, and that it is right in such cases to oppose or disobey the Pope. Why then do many Catholics today automatically assume that the Pope cannot make mistakes? Whenever there is a clash between the papacy and another authority in the church, they automatically assume that the Pope is right.
I think the reason is historical. It goes back to the Protestant Reformation. At the moment of the Protestant Reformation, here came Luther with a copy of the Bible in his hand, and he said, "Look what you read here in Romans. The Bible here says justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith. Now what that means is that you needn't go along with Rome, you don't need cardinals, you don't need popes, you don't need bishops, you don't need the Catholic Church. All you need is to have your own conscience in contact with God. And this is what it says in Scripture." Now, the Catholics, to defend themselves against Protestantism, rather than go into, for the ordinary man's purposes, rather than go into all the arguments where Luther seemed, I mean, Luther doesn't have the arguments on his side. The Protestant arguments are false. But he seemed to be able to quote Scripture. He was persuasive. So the Catholic Church had a tendency for 400 years, rather than get into tricky arguments with tricky heretics, the tendency has been to say, "Look, whether or not you find Luther's arguments persuasive, you must obey your Catholic authorities, and we will keep you safe, and we will keep you on the road to heaven, and we will save your soul." And this led to a state, I think it's true that they're built up inside the Catholic Church over the centuries, a way of thinking which is a little bit lazy. And many Catholics, by no means all, there have always been superb minds in the Catholic Church who could knock the Protestant arguments clean out of the stadium. There's no question of that. But there have always been, at the same time, Catholics who, rather than go into the question, took, as they could and maybe should have done, took the lazy man's way out of simply saying, "Oh, this is what Father says, that's what the Bishop says, that's what the Pope says, so I'm not going to bother to think about it, I'm not going to bother to look into it, I'll just do what they say." Now, if there arises then, with the fragility of human nature, a certain lazy form of obedience, which always looks good, which always says, "Oh, I'm obedient, I'm obedient, I'm obedient," but really, in fact, it's laziness, it's a kind of cop-out. It's not a real love of God, that kind of obedience. It's just, I'm going to do the minimum necessary to cover my tracks and get me to heaven. I don't really love God too much, but I do want to not go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll do the minimum and I'll rely on my bishop and my priest and so on. If you get that kind of laziness, then it's obvious that all the devil has to do is to finally get hold of the authorities in the church. And once he's got hold of the authorities in the church, the whole machinery falls into his hands. And these blindly obedient sheep just continue following their leaders regardless. Even if the leaders say 2 and 2 equals 5, they will go on following their supposedly Catholic leaders regardless. And I honestly think that's what's happened. And that's why the devil scored such an incredible triumph in the 1960s and 1970s, having gotten inside at least half of the heads of the popes, Pope John the 23rd and Pope Paul the 6th, and confused, having a lot of confusion inside their heads. All the bishops, many, many bishops, priests, and laity continued blindly to follow and to obey the Pope in a way which God never asked Catholics to practice obedience. This blind obedience is not Catholic.
I think blind obedience also developed because from the middle of the 19th century with Pius IX through to Pius XII, we had a series of very capable and good popes.
That's right. That is another aspect of the same thing I was saying, that actually since the Protestant Reformation, God, at the Protestant Reformation itself, with the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church pulled herself together, so to speak, facing the terrible Protestant heresy. The Catholic Church pulled herself together, and the popes pulled themselves together, and we have had a series of pretty high-quality popes, by the mercy of God, all broadly speaking, all the way through from the 16th to the 19th to the 20th century, down to and including Pope Pius XII. But a clear example of that is the election of Pope St. Pius X. Cardinal Rampolla had actually, who was a very high-ranking member of the secret societies and was a terrible enemy of the Church, he had been Secretary of State of Pope Leo XIII and had not exercised a good influence. Cardinal Rampolla had been elected, and it was by the mercy of God that the Austrian Emperor intervened with a veto which obliged the conclave of cardinals to elect someone else, and that then they elected a great saint, St. Pius X, who was clearly such a man of God that Pope Pius XI and Pope Pius XII followed in his footsteps, broadly speaking. But when the modern world said to the Lord God, look, we don't want your Pope, we want a Pope with whom we can enjoy ourselves, we want a Pope with our way of thinking, we want a Catholic Church according to our ideas, the Lord God finally said, well, all right, in my mercy I've given you these good popes to sustain the Church, but if you don't want them, all right, have what you want and see how you like it. And that's when we had these modern popes who are confused, it's the least one can say. They are liberal, and their liberalism mixes with their Catholicism like oil mixes with water. It just doesn't mix. And they have been the cause of the terrible downfall of the Church, or they've at least been what's permitted the terrible downfall of the Church, when people follow such halfway liberal popes, or liberal popes, blindly.
Yet how does one know when it is right to oppose or criticize the Pope? Some Catholics, mainly conservatives, argue that Archbishop Lefebvre is no different from the liberals because they both oppose some policies of the present pontiff.
That rejoins the point I was making earlier. Firstly, it's got to be a grave matter before one opposes the Pope. If the Pope is insisting upon something which is not very grave, and there's nothing wrong with obeying. In fact, it's correct. The structures of obedience, of the structure of hierarchy in obedience, should be observed within the Catholic Church as far as possible. So the first point to be made is that the pointed issue has got to be grave. Secondly, the only thing that gives an inferior the right to disobey the superior is when the superior is departing outside his authority, is objectively, in fact, departing outside his authority. He might do that either by arrogating to himself authority in a domain where he has no authority, or he might do it by, even in a domain where he has authority, imposing orders which go against the order, the will of God, because nobody has any authority against God. And hence, the reason why Archbishop Lefebvre has apparently disobeyed the Pope is because he has insisted upon obeying God, but only in those points.
Some Catholics argue that Archbishop Lefebvre is outside the Church because he has been suspended with the approval of the Pope.
It's false, because that suspension, going back to 1976, I think it was, had no foundation. And the Church's canon law said that any church punishment without a foundation is invalid. It must be founded on some important, grave and public offence. And in the case of the Archbishop, there's no such offence. All that he had done was to continue doing and saying and practicing what all Catholic bishops used to do and say and practice, and therefore objectively there was no offence. Therefore this suspension had no basis, no foundation, and therefore according to the Church's own law, the Church's own canon law, the suspension was invalid. And the Pope is not a tyrant with arbitrary powers to do as he likes. He is the vicar of Christ, who is there with the authority to carry forward the Church and of Christ and to defend the faith of Christ. And when he corrupts that faith or when he undermines the Church, he just doesn't have authority for that.
So the Pope is bound by tradition and by scriptures. He cannot do anything outside those two areas.
Yes, correct.
Now, Archbishop Lefebvre and the Society of St. Pius X have opposed some policies of the present pontiff. What are some of these policies that he has opposed?
Archbishop Lefebvre, his main stand is doctrinal. The liturgy follows from that. In the public's eye, so to speak, the main plank of Archbishop Lefebvre's platform would seem to be the Tridentine Mass, or more popularly known as the Latin Mass. But the Tridentine Mass is simply a manifestation of a tremendous division and clash of doctrine. And the three points on which the Archbishop considers that these recent popes are going gravely astray, and even in doctrine, are human rights, ecumenism, and religious liberty. And on religious liberty, for instance, Archbishop Lefebvre maintains that the doctrine put forward by Vatican II, whereby in effect any man has the right by his human dignity to follow the religion of his conscience and choice, that doctrine is an absolute novelty in the Catholic Church, and it is absolutely false. Vatican II doesn't say it as bluntly as that, but that's what it comes out at. Ecumenism, similarly, the Archbishop maintains that the ecumenism is the putting into practice, it's part doctrine but part also practice, the putting into practice of the doctrine of religious liberty. If men are free to follow what religion they like, then all religions are equally good. And hence we see events like the event of Assisi, which is a complete disaster, the Assisi of October 1986. And then the third example would be human rights. This notion of the human being having such dignity that he has rights, even, so to speak, against God, is virtually blasphemous. It's a grave misrepresentation of man's true standing before his Maker, and it has disastrous consequences in practice, because all men start affirming their rights and forgetting their duties, and society turns into a jungle.
The Archbishop has condemned the meeting in Assisi very strongly. What were his objections to this meeting?
The meeting in Assisi, whereby the Pope met with representatives of 11 or 12 other world religions, this meeting was a disaster, because it showed in practice the Pope, the Vicar of Christ of the one true religion, the Roman Catholic religion, taking seriously, honoring, making friends with the representatives as such of false religions. Any Catholic who knows his faith knows that all of these other religions are false, and they will send souls to hell. If a Protestant goes to heaven, it's only despite his Protestantism and never because of his Protestantism. The same is true for Judaism, for Buddhism, for Mohammedanism, and all of these false religions. People inside these religions may go to heaven, but never because of these religions. But now, what Assisi seemed to be showing was the Pope approving, making friends with all these false religions, and putting himself even on an equal footing with all these false religions. It was just like Pilate putting Jesus Christ on an equal footing with Barabbas. Barabbas is a criminal and a delinquent and a terrorist. And in the spiritual and intellectual realm, it must be said, the representatives of all of these false religions are, whatever their intentions, criminals, delinquents, and terrorists in the spiritual realm. That's strong language. And of course you might say, well, of course they meant well, they're sincere, and so on and so on. But sincerity is not enough. And the reason why many people could not understand the gravity of the event of Assisi is because the whole modern world pays much too much attention and gives much too much credit to mere sincerity. Sincerity is not enough. Supposing an engineer sincerely believes that it was sufficient to put 50 tons of concrete into the middle pillar of this bridge, and then the bridge collapses because he should have put in 100. I mean, he's going to get fired, however sincere he was, because he just didn't know his business. Even if he was sincere, even if he had the best of intentions. Likewise, the Jews, the Mohammedans, the Muslim, who try to build bridges to heaven, resting upon their falsehoods and their lies, like the Jesus is not the Messiah and so on, those bridges are going to collapse, and a whole lot of people are going to drown and go to hell, because those bridges do collapse. Whether the Mohammedans and the Jews and the Hindus are sincere or not about building their false bridges to heaven is immaterial. It doesn't matter one little bit. Those bridges are false bridges, and they're going to collapse, and nobody's going to go to heaven on them. And yet the Pope gave credit at Assisi to all these false religions simply by spending the day with them, by listening to them, by praying alongside them. And it's no use his saying afterwards, well, there was really no equality of the religions there. And but actions speak louder than words. The equality was obvious for everyone to see. He was treating all of these representatives of false religions like equals.
Also, at the meeting at Assisi, wasn't there Buddhist ceremonies inside the Catholic churches?
It's an abomination. A little statue of the Buddha was put on top of the tabernacle, on the main altar in St. Peter's Church in Assisi. It's an absolute abomination. It's an idol. The Buddha is an idol, a false god. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no false gods before me, or beside me even. Assisi was a massive breaking of the first commandment. Of the first commandment, not just the third, fourth, sixth, seventh, ninth, tenth, the first commandment. It's a terrible scandal. The Archbishop says, Archbishop Lefebvre says, Assisi did incalculable harm to the souls of Catholics, even the souls of traditional Catholics, he says. Because now, with the Pope setting such an example, they can't see. How can they see that the Roman Catholic religion is the one and only true religion?
Are there any parallels between what happened at Assisi and what has happened in that area in the Old Testament with the Israelites?
Yes, I mean, the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites keep whoring after false gods. You may remember the great prophet Elias, who challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. And the Lord God supports Elias, and the prophets of Baal, they're all destroyed. Elias was right, and all of these hundreds of other prophets were wrong. Elias may have been on his own, but he was right, and God was with him. There is only one true religion, and the people of God, the people of Israel, had no right at any point to practice all of these false religions. And the Old Testament is a story of one unfaithfulness after another on the part of the Jewish people, and one punishment after another, because they don't worship the one true God.
In that case, with Elijah, didn't some of the Israelites worship Baal?
Yes, they did. It was a false god, and that's what you had at Assisi. You had a whole lot of worshippers of false gods, and the Pope seemed to approve them. This is what was so grave.
There was also another very interesting incident at Assisi, where some pilgrims brought a statue of Our Lady of Fatima, and they were turned away from the meeting.
There are three characteristics of Catholicism against Protestantism, if you like: the Pope, the Mass, and Our Lady. As you say, Our Lady was kept away from the Assisi meeting. As for the Pope, he hid his own pectoral cross. He still wore a white cassock, but there may have been other prelates from other Christian churches there who could also worn a white cassock, maybe. He wore a white cassock, but he hid his cross. As for the Mass, the Pope took care not to celebrate Mass in Assisi on that day. He celebrated earlier in the morning. He celebrated Mass in Perugia. And it was at this meeting the specific characteristics of Catholicism were hidden under the table, so to speak. They were kept out of view. The Catholic religion never converts anybody by disguising itself. The only way in which Catholicism converts is by being presented in its integral and uncompromising and complete truth.
Some Catholics tried to defend the meeting in Assisi by saying that the Pope was simply using a strategy in order to attract these groups into the Catholic faith.
Well, all history proves, every time the Church has gone in for this kind of ecumenism, it always proves the same thing, namely that the result is that if the Catholics go out in this kind of way to meet the Protestants and the unbelievers, what happens is that not that the unbelievers and the Protestants gain the faith, but that the Catholics lose the faith. Catholics and Protestants do get together, but not to the gain of the Protestants, it's to the loss of the Catholics. And this is what you see this time too. It's a complete disaster.
Isn't Assisi, though, one in a latest of series of ecumenical incidents on the part of the present Pope?
That's it. It flows from these principles of religious liberty and ecumenism, and so long as the prelates in Rome continue to hold these false principles, they're going to continue to go on doing one such act after another. And each one is a disaster because it flows from the false principles.
What were some of these other acts?
Well, for instance, since Assisi, there has been a meeting in Japan at Kyoto, I think it is, where the Pope didn't himself go, but there was a representative, a cardinal representing the Catholic religion, and this cardinal occupied, I think, the fourth place. He no longer occupied the first place as the Pope did at Assisi, he occupied the fourth place. It's an incredible scandal amongst all of these representatives of false religions, as though Catholicism was just one amongst several other religions. First place, fourth place, 12th place, makes no difference. We're all getting together now, we're all friends, we all really love and worship God. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Catholics do not worship the same God. They don't even worship the same God as the Mohammedans and the Jews. It's often said, we Christians, Mohammedans and Jews, we all worship one God and therefore we all worship the same God. It's not true.
Isn't that what the Pope said to the Muslims in Morocco?
It is, and it's not true. It's not true because the Muslims reject Jesus Christ. And as St. John says it in Scripture, whoever rejects Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. He's not a worshiper of the one true God. He's an Antichrist if he rejects Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one true God. He's one of the three divine persons in the one true God. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the true God. The Mohammedans and the Jews reject the true God. They worship a devil. The Jews worship the God of the Talmud, who's not the God of Abraham and Isaac of Jacob. The God of the Talmud is a devil, absolute devil. The same with the God of the Quran. He's not the true God.
We've seen, since the meeting that the Pope had with Waldheim of Austria, Jewish leaders trying to dictate to the Pope who he should be seeing and who he shouldn't be seeing. Is that one of the fruits of ecumenism?
Absolutely. If the Pope is prepared to compromise truth in order to get on good terms with the Jewish leaders, for instance, it's not surprising if the Jews repay him with lies. If the Pope abandons the truth, then the Jews say to him, all right, come and join us in all of our lies. That's absolutely normal. And the only way out of it is for the Pope to have nothing to do with lies and to take his stand on the complete and absolute and uncompromising Catholic truth, whether people like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, whether the Jews like it or not, whether the Mohammedans like it or not. It's perfectly clear. Absolutely clear.
So then ecumenism has not brought the goodwill and respect for the Catholic Church that its proponents had
intended?
Absolutely
not. It makes a laughingstock. This kind of ecumenism makes a laughingstock of the Catholic Church. It exposes the Catholic Church to contempt and ridicule. In the olden days, people used to hate Catholicism, but they respected it. Today, they've got maybe a mishy-mushy kind of love for Catholics, but they despise Catholics. And they won't really even love them in the end. The despise, the scorn will turn to a different kind of hate.
Let's take a look at, let's say, the overall game plan of these ecumenics. Ecumenism generally follows two stages, and we're in the first stage now where everybody gets together and is nice to each other and have meetings together and this sort of thing. The second stage is where all the ecumenical groups merge into a single organization. Is this where this ecumenism may be leading us.
Absolutely, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. It's very clear if one examines in detail and behind the scenes the history of the ecumenical movement over the last 100, 150 years, it's very clear that it's a major instrument of the forces of the Antichrist to dissolve the Catholic Church and replace it with the Church of Satan, with the Church of the Antichrist, which will be a universal religion, which we're already seeing shaping up in front of our eyes. All of these get-togethers of all the religions, the let's all be friendly together, let truth is of no importance, dogma is of no importance, above all, let's just get together on the basis of all feeling warm together. That is the religion of the, that is the world religion of the Antichrist.
Do you see some evidence that this world syncretist religion is coming into existence now?
Well, Assisi is a great step forward of this false world religion. Kyoto is another step, and these steps are going to continue. And the Catholic Church is going to have to, our Divine Lord is going to extricate his Catholic Church from all of this and save it, just like he pulled the early Christians out of Jerusalem when the city was on the point of being destroyed, and the Catholics fled Jerusalem just before the Roman armies closed the gates. Our Lord is going to pull the Catholic Church, I don't know the mechanism, but he's going to pull the Catholic Church out of this universal apostasy of the churchmen, not of the church, but of the churchmen, this apostasy of Rome, and he's going to save his church. But there's no way in which these ecumeniac churchmen are going to continue as Catholics.
What role has the new Mass played in the coming of this one world religion?
A huge role, because it dismantles, again, it's the typical procedure, dissolve and coagulate is the Masonic slogan. You dissolve what's Christian, and then you coagulate it, you put it all together again in a different way on a Masonic basis. The new Mass dissolves the Catholic Mass, and they're putting together in its place this mishy-mashy love feast whereby everybody gets together and hugs and feels warm and feels good, and they don't care a pin about, they don't care two pins about any dogma. That is the Novus Ordo, its tendency, even if it doesn't always go the whole way. It's the dissolution of dogma and the replacement of truth with sentiment and feeling good. That's the new world religion.
And if we take a look at, let's say, statements of Protestant leaders, we find that they like the new Mass a whole lot better than the old.
Of course, because the new Mass dismantles the Catholic defenses, the fortresses and outworks, the bastion of Catholicism, which was the old Mass, is being dismantled. The defenses are down. Catholics can run out of the fortress and make love to the world, and the world can walk into the fortress, walk all over the ruins and spit and mock just as it likes, as it sees, tramples on the ruins of the ruins of Catholicism.
So we see, let's say, the ruining of Catholicism and the coming into being of this one world religion to replace it. Is perhaps Archbishop Lefebvre's role partly that of a prophet in this present crisis?
Definitely. The Archbishop doesn't often talk about the one world religion as such. He's much more concerned to keep in front of people's hearts and minds the truth of Catholicism than to harp on the falsehood of all the alternatives that are put in front, being substituted for Catholicism. But on there he does both things, and he certainly speaks to the whole world and speaks very clearly about the falsehood of the substitute for Catholicism and where it's leading.
Now, perhaps the crisis in the Church has developed to the point where many Catholics, and I know this is the case, fear that the Church might disappear into this one world religion.
On present showing, a huge number of cardinals, bishops, priests, and laity that are meant to be Catholic, a huge number of these are going to be integrated into the Antichrist's one world religion of sentiment. Yes. Does that mean the Catholic Church is going to disappear? No. The Catholic Church will certainly survive. It will survive in all its truth, in all its uncompromising truth and beauty. It will survive in maybe very much reduced numbers, But a most important point, it will still be visible. Just like Archbishop Lefebvre has a high profile today, everybody, most people know who he is and have some idea of what he stands for. Whatever diabolism the Antichrist gets up to, whatever he succeeds in destroying, whoever he succeeds in assassinating, whatever, still God is going to raise up spokesmen for the truth who will represent the truth and make the truth audible for everyone who wishes to hear it. There is nobody in the world that is going to be left without any chance of finding the truth and the true church if he looks for it. The true church will still be high profile, even if it's very much reduced in quantity and in numbers.
So in spite of the present apostasy, there will always be a remnant.
Definitely.
Now, in the context of this remnant, how does the Archbishop's decision to consecrate bishops fit in?
The Archbishop presently, we're speaking in October of 1987, the Archbishop presently sees the consecration of bishops as a necessity to guarantee the continuation of the Society of St. Pius X. And he sees the continuation of the Society of St. Pius X as a necessity for the defense of the Church. The Society of St. Pius X is presently, it has only 208 priests or so, but it is presently playing an immensely important role as a beacon, as a signal, as a sign in the Church. I mean, 200 priests are nothing when it comes to looking after the needs of the faithful. It's not a question of, but it's not a question of quantity. It's a question of what these priests represent. And what they represent, namely Catholic tradition, must be represented. It must be upheld. It must be continued. And the Archbishop sees the consecration of bishops as a necessity to uphold and continue Catholic tradition.
So this decision is merely to continue the Catholic Church until Rome can come back to its senses. It's not a schismatic move, as many people claim, that he's trying to start up a new church here.
In no way. We began this tape with the question of the papacy. The Archbishop is acutely and intensely conscious that there's only one person that can save the Catholic Church, and that is the Pope. All that an archbishop can do, even a great archbishop, is a holding action in the meantime, until the Pope comes to his senses, until Almighty God converts the Pope to a fully Catholic and integrally Catholic way of thinking. All that even the best of archbishops can do is a holding action. And that's all the Archbishop sees himself as doing. He is holding tradition while so many others are letting it go. And this is a holding action. But it's only going to come to fruition in the saving of the Church when, by one means or another, the Pope himself, this Pope or his successor, is brought to realize that Catholicism without tradition is nothing.
So one can't always go then by, let's say, legal structures in order to decide who is inside the Church and who is outside the Church, especially in a situation of a crisis.
St. Augustine said many years ago, how many there are in the Church that are not of it, and how many are of the Church that are not in it. Our Lord said something similar, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There are many called, but few chosen. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there are many quotes of our Lord and of his saints which say the same thing, that, you know, the followers of truth are not always... there are those who follow truth who don't seem to be doing so, and there are those who seem to be following truth who are in fact not doing so. And the truth is basic. Our Lord is the way, the truth, and the life. No one who follows lies can possibly be following our Lord. No one who practices lies can possibly be following our Lord. And present-day Rome, its practice is a terrible, terrible lot of lies. For instance, this ecumenism, this lie in action that all religions are equally good as the Catholic religion. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And to put it into action, like at Assisi, is a great lie.
But we see also, let's say, bishops in the United States and Canada, England, Holland, and other countries are taking the revolution much further than the papacy. There is talk among even conservatives that these bishops are now in a de facto schism with Rome.
Yes, because while one may criticize the ecumenism of the Pope, on his recent visit to the United States, for instance, he did take a strong stand on many moral issues like abortion, divorce, contraception, and so on. And that is entirely Catholic. And he didn't give way on these issues. And because he doesn't give way on these issues, he's therefore hated by the liberals. And it is actually very much to the credit of the Pope, of this Pope, Pope John Paul II, that he is still hated by the liberals. It's a very good sign. He's not willing to compromise truth to such an extent as to win the friendship of these liberals. He tries to be friends with them, but he's not compromising truth in order to be friends of them. And they don't like it. And if they don't get from him what they want, then there's a great deal of talk amongst them that they're simply going to split off from Rome and set up their own church. And there's many, many indications of that.
But don't you have it already in a de facto sense? And in that sense, they have the best of both worlds. They can do what they like, but they still have the legal cloak of respectability.
Archbishop Lefebvre said that he, for many years now, he's been praying to our Lord, either that our Lord will bring Rome back to tradition, or that our Lord will let everyone see that Rome is departing farther and farther from tradition. And as you say, the liberals, while they get themselves credit by associating with the Pope in public and getting themselves photographed with the Pope, nevertheless, as soon as he's gone back to Europe, they all continue doing what they want to do. And for the moment, they're still having it in both ways. But if the Archbishop's prayer is fulfilled, then it will become more and more manifest that they have in fact quit the Catholic faith, that they have nothing any longer to do with being Catholics. They're in no way Catholics. And when that becomes clear, then of course the split will be there.
Well, during the Protestant Reformation, there were bishops who were legally inside the Roman Catholic Church for a while they were instituting all of their Protestant so-called reforms. So
yes.
I think that's another proof that one can't necessarily go by whatever happens to be the legal structure of the time.
Our Lord says in the Gospel of St. John, don't judge by appearances, judge a just judgment. In other words, our Lord says, judge by the realities, judge by the reality of the situation. Again, he says elsewhere, judge by the fruits you will know them. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. The liberals say, Lord, Lord, we're Catholics, we believe in the Church, we believe in the Pope, but their actions say the opposite. And so everybody in today's crisis of the Church is obliged to do more thinking for themselves, to do more sifting for themselves, judging by the fruits. They've got to sift from those who really are Catholic from those who are not, according to their fruits. These people who produce poison fruits are not really Catholics. It's as simple as that. Even if they appear to be, even if they still wear a cassock, even if they pretend to be Catholics, they're not.
Now, what is it going to take for Rome in order that they can correct the situation? Because they've tried in some cases to do that and have failed miserably.
Well, the first thing that the Pope should do in an ideal world, he should sack 5 or 6 American bishops. He should sack the 5 worst American bishops or excommunicate them. The Pope has in his cupboard all the tools. Our Lord has given him all the tools he needs to straighten out the Church. His first duty is to defend the faith. What is crucial is the bishops, and therefore the first action of the Pope to straighten out the situation should be to excommunicate all over the world, in each part of the world, a handful of the bishops most gravely offending against the faith. That's what he should do. He might get assassinated in the process, but you know, at least everyone would know where things were at. And he might not be assassinated, and if he sacked a handful of bishops all over the world, a lot of other bishops would rapidly start falling in line.
I think another thing it'll take is a complete return to tradition, because there have been groups like, let's say, CUF, who have tried to fight this modernism, but because they have failed to go all the way back to tradition, they have not succeeded very well.
There is absolutely no doubt that the only kind of Catholicism that works is a 100% Catholicism, or a 105%. 95% Catholicism doesn't work. You can't run a car on gas, which has even, if you push just 2 snowballs into the tank of a car, I think it's enough to stop the car. A small amount of liberalism mixed in with Catholicism stops Catholicism in its tracks. That's just the nature of Catholicism. It's everything has got to be there. You can't leave out part of it and still hope it'll work. And that's why all of the agencies and groupings and so on who want some kind of conciliation between Archbishop Lefebvre and Rome, whereby the Archbishop would abandon some of these apparently excessive demands of tradition, they're simply not going to work. And all of these conservatives, as we might call them, are mistaking the nature of Catholicism when they think that the Church can be saved by abandoning some of the demands of tradition. The only possible Catholicism that can save the Church is 100% tradition. And the Archbishop is not being selfish or pig-headed or undiplomatic when he insists upon that. He's simply understanding the way our Lord built his Church and what the Church is.